The following message, an urgent call to seek the Lord, taken from Isaiah 55, verses 6 through 9, was preached on Sunday morning, August 28, 2005, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, by Pastor Robert Martin.
To Isaiah chapter 55. Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And you who have no money, come buy and eat. Yes, come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend money for what is not bread, and your wages for what does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me, and eat what is good, and let your soul delight itself in abundance. Incline your ear and come to me. Hear, and your soul shall live. And I will make an everlasting covenant with you, the sure mercies of David. Indeed, I have given him as a witness to the people, a leader and commander for the people. Surely, you shall call a nation you do not know, and nations who do not know you shall run to you because of the Lord your God and the Holy One of Israel, for he has glorified you. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, and he will have mercy on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain comes down and the snow from heaven, and do not return there but water the earth, and make it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it. For you shall go out with joy and be led out with peace. The mountains and the hills shall break forth into singing before you, and all the trees of the field shall clap their hands. Instead of the thorn shall come up the cypress tree, and instead of the briar shall come up the myrtle tree. And it shall be to the Lord for a name, for an everlasting sign that shall not be cut off. Now, brethren, let us once more give thanks to our God and ask his blessing. Our Father, we bow before you this morning. We have heard your word. We have heard the generous entreaty that is found coming, we believe, from your generous heart. Lord, we have heard that your word goes forth from your mouth to fulfill your sovereign purposes, that it does not return to you void. We thank you, O Lord, that it is so. And we pray that it will be so in the hour before us. Our Father, we thank you for this means of grace. And we pray that this ordinary means of grace might be attended with extraordinary grace. Our God, we pray that you will draw near to us, that you would give us understanding of your word, a delight in your word, and our Lord, turn our feet into the way of righteousness, we pray. Glorify yourself and your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Come, our God, in demonstration of the power of the Spirit. For it is in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. This passage is one of the most beloved portions of all of the prophecy of Isaiah. It opens with a very generous entreaty. Our Lord condescends to use the image of the open market, and he portrays himself, as it were, standing in the marketplace of ideas. And he cries out to be heard over the noise of that marketplace. And he very generously and very graciously and very freely offers eternal life to all who hunger and thirst for it. And the Lord's gracious offer is universal. All who thirst may come. There is none, in fact, so rich that he may have this blessing, but there is none so poor that he may not have it. All that is required is that we hunger and thirst and come and eat. Under the imagery of water and wine, of milk and bread, things that sustain and nourish life, things which make the heart glad, the Lord freely offers salvation. He freely offers eternal life to all who will come to him. Also revealed in this passage is our Lord's astonishment. He is astonished at our spiritual insanity. He is astonished at how we seek for things, how we strive for things, which can never satisfy and can never save our souls. And he tells us in order to live, we must incline our ears to hear his voice. His voice speaking over the din of the marketplace, that we must listen to his voice and come to him. Also in this passage, the Lord speaks of his merciful provision. He speaks of his provision for starving souls. He speaks of the sure mercies of David. And if we track out that language in Scripture, we see that indeed he is speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is he who is given as the Savior of his people, and it is he who has redeemed us from our sins in his own blood. And the Lord here offers eternal life freely. He offers it freely, not because it's cheap, but he offers it because the price, the full price, has been paid by his Son, Jesus Christ. Jesus purchased eternal life for his people at full price with his own blood. There is a very gracious invitation. Come, buy, eat without money and without price. The focus of our attention today will be upon verses 6 through 9. Let me read these verses once more. Hear the Lord says, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, and he will have mercy on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. In view of the fullness and the freeness of God's provision of mercy, all in these verses are urged to seek the Lord. All are urged to call upon the Lord. And this urging indeed has an urgency about it. We are urged to respond quickly to God's free offer by the consideration that God may now be found. He presents himself as now ready to abundantly pardon any sinner who forsakes his wicked way and turns to God. I propose this morning to look at these verses under three simple headings. First, the Lord's urgent entreaty. Second, the Lord's clear requirement. And third, the Lord's certain promise. But consider first the Lord's urgent entreaty found in the words, "Seek the Lord and call upon him." Seek the Lord and call upon him. We must be very careful, brethren, when we come to this word seek. We must not interpret it in a certain way. We must not misinterpret it as search. Isaiah doesn't exhort us to search out or to quest after God as if after a distant, hidden, elusive object. On Friday evening, we heard reference made to the Holy Grail. And traditionally, the Holy Grail was the cup used by our Lord at the Last Supper and in the Middle Ages, or so the historians tell us. There were many who made very difficult pilgrimages to the Holy Land that they might quest after the Holy Grail, that they might find this artifact which they believed would convey some special grace to the possessor. Well, when we are told to seek the Lord, Isaiah is not telling us to quest after God as though he were distant or as though he were hidden from us, or as though he were some elusive object. We are not exhorted in these words, seek the Lord, to embark on a torturous pilgrimage in order to seek out a distant, reluctant, elusive God who only saves those who manage to wrest him from his hiding place. That is not the doctrine of Scripture. On the contrary, our God portrays himself here as near, as eager, as ready to save. We are being exhorted to come to him, to inquire after him, to ask for him, to call upon him. And the exhortation is such that we are being admonished while he is near, while he may be found, draw near to him. And he entreats you. He entreats you to call upon him out of the depths of a broken and a contrite heart. He bids you to humbly admit your guilt and just condemnation as a sinner. He calls upon you to acknowledge that his provision in Jesus Christ of a forgiveness of sin and a saving righteousness, that it is your only hope. It is an invitation to inquire after him, to plead with him, to have mercy and to save. We are being asked to do what he has promised. He has promised that if we draw near to him, if we seek him, if we call upon him, he will abundantly pardon. This is what it is to seek the Lord, what it is to call upon him. And as with the invitations that are found earlier in this chapter, as with the invitation, come, buy, and eat, yea, come, buy milk and wine without money and without price, like that invitation, this invitation is universal. If you are here today, yet in your sins, this invitation is for you to seek the Lord and to call upon the Lord while he may be found. But there's an urgency. There is an urgency of responding quickly to the Lord's gracious offer. Notice the way that the prophet speaks. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. The form that is used here in the original text, we have some biblical scholars present. We were told on Friday evening it's all right to make mention of Greek and Hebrew. Here we have what the grammarians call a tolerative niphal. What it means is it introduces the subject of permission. Not just while he is near, but while he permits himself to be found. While he permits himself to be near. And the point is that God may now be found. The point is that he is now near to save. But the point is also that that being the case, though he now permits himself to be found, that window of opportunity is limited. He may now be found by those who seek him. That will not always be the case. You can find him only when he permits himself to be found. Your cry will reach his ear only as long as he is near. And so I urge you, and here is the prophet's point, do not trifle with the opportunity which God gives you. For the Bible speaks of a time when there will be no more opportunity to be saved. The Bible speaks of a time when men will seek God but not find him. The Bible speaks of a time when men will call upon him to save, but he will not answer. If you'll turn with me to the opening chapter of the book of Proverbs, you'll know that the book of Proverbs takes as one of its governing principles that we ought to fear God. This is the first lesson of wisdom. It's the first lesson of true knowledge. And in this opening chapter, as Solomon lays out certain principles related to our relationship to that revelation which God has made in his word, he personifies wisdom. And he allows wisdom to speak. And notice how wisdom speaks beginning in verse 20 of chapter 1. Wisdom calls aloud outside. She raises her voice in the open squares. We're back to the image of the open marketplace. And here is wisdom. Here is God speaking in the open marketplace. Above all the ideas and the philosophies of men that are being traded in that open square, here is the voice of the living God. She that is wisdom cries out in the chief concourses, at the openings of the gates in the city, that is, in the most public places. She speaks her words, and here is her message. How long, you simple ones or naive ones, will you love simplicity? For scorners delight in their scorning, and fools hate knowledge. In other words, how long will you be happy not to know and not to hear? How long will you be content not to have the knowledge of God? The Lord says, turn at my rebuke. Surely I will pour out my spirit on you. I will make my words known to you. There is God's gracious offer. If you will turn at my rebuke, I will pour out my spirit. I will give you understanding. I will give you truth. But notice the terrible words of impending judgment. Verse 24, because I have called and you have refused. I have stretched out my hand and no one regarded. Because you disdained all my counsel and would have none of my rebuke. That is, because you would not hear me when I said, seek me and call upon me. When I said, come to me and hear me. Because you disdained all my counsel and would have none of my rebuke, I also will laugh at your calamity. I will mock when your terror comes, when your terror comes like a storm, and your destruction comes like a whirlwind, when distress and anguish come upon you. Then they will call on me, but I will not answer. They will seek me diligently, but they will not find me. Because they hated knowledge and did not choose the fear of the Lord, they would have none of my counsel and despised my every rebuke. Therefore they shall eat of the fruit of their way and be filled to the full with their own fancies. For the turning away of the simple will slay them, and the complacency, the careless ease of fools will destroy them. But whoever listens to me will dwell safely and will be secure without fear of evil. There will be a time when men will call upon God and he will not answer. There will come a time when men will seek the Lord and he will not be found of them. Then they will eat the fruits of their own way and perish in their sins. The Lord says through the prophet Isaiah, seek the Lord while he permits himself to be found. Call upon him while he is near. Do you hear the word of God? Do you understand the urgency of those words? God indeed is near when the preaching of the word bears powerfully upon your conscience. When you can say with the scripture, there is truth. And there is truth that opens the deepest recesses of my heart. When you see yourself in the face of the law of God, when you see yourself in that mirror, God is near to save. That light, that understanding is the kindness of God to you. God is near when you're under conviction of sin. When you see the reality of your sin, when you are burdened by its guilt, when you feel the weight of the condemnation of that sin. God is near when you have a sense of being now under God's wrath and under that sentence of condemnation. God is near when you see that you are hopeless and helpless to save yourself and that Christ alone is able to save you. When those impressions are upon the mind, when those realities are pressing upon the conscience and upon the heart, God is near. But oh, brethren, how quickly those impressions can be gone. How quickly those impressions can be gone. And when they are gone, God is no longer near. If you hear his voice speaking in his word, don't turn away. If he withdraws his spirit, if he leaves off speaking with your heart, you will perish in your sins. You have no promise of another day when your conscience and your heart will speak the things of God. You have no promise of another day when God will draw near with these words, seek me while I permit myself to be found, and call upon me while I am near. Today may be the last day that you are alarmed about your soul. Don't let the busyness and the allurements of this world crowd out the truth that soon you must stand before the judgment bar of the God and King of all the earth. How very quickly death can overtake you. In a breath you may be before God. Today, the scripture says, today is the day of salvation. When God stretches out his hand in mercy, now is the time to take it. There's an urgent entreaty. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. But now the prophet goes on in this passage and speaks not just of the Lord's urgent entreaty, but he speaks of the Lord's clear requirement. Consider again what he says in verses 7 through 9. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, and he will have mercy on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. And then a word of explanation as to why that is needful. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. What are the terms that are set out in this text? For those who would seek the Lord and call upon him. Well, the terms are very simple. There is to be a turning from sin in repentance and a turning to God in faith. The terms are very simple. Now observe first of all that when the prophet and when we insist on repentance, we do not preach that salvation is by works. Nor do we pervert the gospel as some in our day affirm. We merely teach what the Bible everywhere teaches, that God commandeth men that they should all everywhere repent. The gospel of free grace includes the clear requirement of repentance. As the Apostle Peter declared when he preached the gospel in the temple courts, repent therefore and turn again that your sins may be blotted out. There are some in our day, there are evangelicals in our day that couldn't say that. But the Bible says it. The Bible says that Christ died to save his people from their sins. Not just from the guilt of our sins, but from the practice of our sins, from the presence of our sins, from the power of our sins. There is more to the salvation that Christ has wrought than mere deliverance from guilt. A gospel without repentance, and I say it reverently, brethren, is an insult to Christ. And it is a denial of the very work which he came to do. He came to deliver his people from their sins. And Jehovah God does not offer us salvation. He does not give us peace of conscience on the basis of the gospel of Jesus Christ, so that we can then continue living in our sins undisturbed by fear of his wrath. That's not the gospel promise. The gospel is not proclaimed to us so that we can quiet our consciences, silence our consciences, and keep doing and living what we've always been doing and living. That's not the gospel. The Father has more regard for the blood of his Son than to justify rebels who are determined to continue living in sin but who simply don't want to suffer the consequences of it. What kind of gospel is that? What kind of God would we be serving? Here the Lord says, let the wicked forsake his way. or as he says earlier in the prophecy of Isaiah chapter 1, wash you, make you clean, put away the evil of your doings from before my eyes, cease to do evil, learn to do well. God requires that you and I abandon a life of sin. You must be willing to forsake sinful habits. You must be willing to forsake sinful places. You must be willing to forsake sinful companions. If you aren't, then there's no evidence that you are sincere. And there's no evidence that a real work of the Spirit has taken place. I'm not preaching perfectionism, brethren. I'm preaching honest repentance. Paul says of the Thessalonians that the word has gone out. The testimony of the churches is that you turned from idols to serve the living and true God. The testimony was not just that they managed to deal with their guilt feelings and continued living as they had always lived. No, the testimony that went out was that they had turned from ungodliness. They had turned from the service of idols and all that that implied in terms of a worldview and a lifestyle. They had turned from idols to serve the living God and to wait in faith and obedience for His Son from heaven. Let the wicked forsake his way. And the unrighteous man, the prophet says, his thoughts. Mere external reformation is not true repentance. So much that is spoken of as change and conversion is mere external reformation. That's not what the Bible commends to us. Mere external reformation, mere external change in behavior is not true repentance. You must also turn away from things like wicked imaginations, from ungodly opinions, worldly wisdom, evil plans, carnal ambitions. You must be prepared, in Paul's words, to cast down imaginations and every high thing that is exalted against the knowledge of God and bring every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. Real repentance strikes at the heart of sin. It doesn't just scrape clean the surface. It strikes at the heart of sin, at the root of sin, in the heart. The Lord's command here is not reform outwardly and become a formalist. It is repent and turn away from sin with all of your heart and your soul and your mind. And why is that essential? It is essential because the goal of salvation is not just the saving of our souls. It is that we might walk with God. The Catechism puts it this way. You've all heard these words. What is the chief end of man? Man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. The Catechism, the Westminster Divines were speaking of walking with God. At the very beginning of the Catechism, they got it right, brethren. And why is it necessary that we forsake the wicked way and that we forsake unrighteous thoughts? It is necessary because if we are to walk with God, we must seek to be like God in His moral character. For His law is nothing other than the revelation of His own moral character. And our thoughts must change because we must learn to think God's thoughts after Him. So that we believe what He believes. And we love what He loves. So that we find beautiful what He finds beautiful. And we find ugly what He finds ugly. The prophet says, and here it is the Lord speaking in the first person, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts." Why must the unrighteous man abandon his thoughts? Because God's thoughts are not our thoughts. Our thoughts natively, as one old writer has said, are incurably at variance with those of God Himself. And the Lord uses the largest scale conceivable. He speaks of the distance between the heavens and the earth. He speaks of a chasm which exists between His ways and His thoughts and our ways and our thoughts. And we are not to expect Him to come down to us. We are to aspire to rise in our thoughts and our ways, even to imitate the living God. We are image bearers, made to be visible, living representations of the character of God. If we desire to walk with God, which is always the ultimate goal of salvation, we must be willing to walk in God's way and to think His thoughts. And the prophet says, let him turn to the Lord. Let the wicked forsake his way. There's repentance. And let him turn to the Lord. There's the positive side. Even with the Thessalonians, as you turn from idolatry, as you turn from a life of violating the moral law of God, even as they turn not to come to some halfway position, they did not turn merely 90 degrees away from sin to some neutrally moral position or some neutrally religious position. They turned to serve the living and true God. Even as we turn from sin and repentance, so in faith, we're to turn to the Lord. And we know especially, under the terms of the new covenant, that we are to turn to the Lord Jesus Christ. In faith, to walk with Him. There is an urgent entreaty in this passage. Seek the Lord while He may be found. Call upon Him while He is near. There is a clear requirement of repentance and faith. But notice the Lord's certain promise. Oh, brethren, what precious promises. What wonderful declarations of the largeness of God's heart to those who forsake the way of the wicked and who turn to Him. And He will have mercy upon him. The Lord promises that if you turn away from your sin in repentance and in faith embrace Him as your Lord and Savior, your relationship to Him will change radically. He will cease regarding you as the object of His wrath. He will treat you as the object of His compassion. Just one chapter back, chapter 54. Verse 8, "With a little wrath I hid my face from you for a moment. But with everlasting kindness I will have mercy on you, says the Lord your Redeemer. For this is like the waters of Noah to me. For as I have sworn that the waters of Noah would no longer cover the earth, so have I sworn that I would not be angry with you nor rebuke you. For the mountains shall depart and the hills be removed, but my kindness shall not depart from you, nor shall my covenant of peace be removed, says the Lord who has mercy on you." What a promise. "And I will have mercy upon you." Do you know what mercy is? We speak of grace as God's favor to the undeserving. And that's true. But have you ever thought about what mercy is? Mercy is God's favor to the helpless. And here we are, utterly helpless to save ourselves, utterly without any remedy in ourselves for the sin of our souls. Not a single thing that we can do to save ourselves. But he says, turn to me and I will have mercy upon you. What a glorious thing, brethren. What more could a helpless man or woman want than the mercy of the omnipotent triune God? And he will, the prophet says, abundantly pardon. What a statement. Literally, he will multiply to pardon. Now, what image is the prophet trying to convey? He's telling us that God is not reluctantly or sparingly or partially offering the forgiveness of sins. He is not offering to forgive a few of your sins or only part of your sins. He is offering to deal with the whole mess. And I think the best way to understand what he is saying is to translate it this way. And he will profusely pardon. And if you consider how the Lord describes his willingness, his readiness to forgive those who come to him, if you consider how he describes that in the scriptures, we find again that the scripture reaches for these great, huge images. For example, Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 18. Come now, let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, though they be literally double dyed, which means that though they have all the appearance of indelibility on them, though it appears that you are permanently stained by your sin, they shall be as white as snow. You look at your condition. Did you ever have an indelible ink pen explode in your shirt pocket? What happened to the shirt? Throw it away. You can't wear it anymore. Can't get it out. Nothing you can do. That's the image. Though your sins be as double dyed. That's a good Hebrew way of saying though it is indelible. Appears indelible. It shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool, as undyed wool, as though the wool had never been dipped in the crimson dye to begin with. That's the promise. The promise is that though we are deeply stained by our sins' guilt, though we are deserving of God's wrath and judgment, here is an offer of pardon so complete that in God's eyes, we are as though we had never sinned and had never been stained by sin's defilement. And he will profusely pardon. Or chapter 43, verse 25. I am he that blotteth out thy transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. What a promise. Would anyone care to see the record of their sins? To see them enumerated on a ledger? Would you like to see your rap sheet in heaven? God says he's going to blot it out. He's going to erase it. When the book is opened, not one single sin, believer, is recorded against you. And not only is the book empty, but in a way that I can't understand, If you understand it, explain it to me, but in a way that I cannot understand, the God who knows all things and who forgets nothing is not going to remember our sins anymore. He will profusely pardon. Or the language of Psalm 103. He hath not dealt with us after our sins, that is, as our sins warranted, nor rewarded us after our iniquities. For as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is his loving kindness, his mercy towards those that fear him. As far as the east is from the west. How far is that? As far as the east is from the west, so far he has removed our transgressions from us. Like as a father pities his children, so Jehovah pities them that fear him. He will profusely pardon. What a promise, brethren. Do we desire anything more? Do we need anything more? Is there a better gospel than that? Do you have a better offer in the marketplace of ideas? As you stand in the midst of a world full of competing philosophies and competing religious ideas, with this one saying this and that one saying that, will you hear a better offer than "I will profusely pardon your sins"? Seek me while I may be found. Open for business. Call upon me while I'm near. I will hear you. Come to me. Incline your ear and live. You won't find a better deal in the whole marketplace of ideas in this generation or any other generations. Ransack the libraries. Ransack the old philosophy books. Check the writings of every competing religion upon the face of the earth that exists or has existed, and you will find that only in Christ is there that offer. Our Lord's gracious promise. God's promise to all who seek Him is that He is rich. Rich, Paul says, unto all that call upon Him. Rich in what? Rich in mercy. Rich in forgiveness. Rich in grace. Rich in profusely forgiving our sins. Rich in giving a righteousness that will stand the test of the last day, brethren. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord, the apostle says, shall be saved. And yet, brethren, in spite of such gracious, urgent entreaties. As with Israel of old, today the Lord often spreads out his hand, the prophet complains, all the day unto a rebellious people that walk in a way that is not good after their own thoughts, a people that provoke me to my face continually, says the Lord. If you are unconverted here this morning, you need to understand that you have a mortal, self-inflicted wound, and you are perishing in your sins. And yet you will not call upon God to deliver you. Is that not reality? If you are among those who have heard the voice of God calling in His Word, saying, seek me while I may be found and call upon me while I am near, and you have been counted amongst those described in Proverbs 1 as refusing that counsel, do you understand that that counsel addresses a deep need? You need to recognize you have a mortal wound. You are perishing. If someone were to step through that door and pierce through your chest with a sword, what would you do? You would rush immediately. You would seek every kind of help you could get to deal with that mortal wound before it takes your life. If you're here unconverted, you have a sword pierced through your heart right now. It's your sin. And if it's not dealt with, you're going to perish. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Understand that the Lord treats you with great forbearance and great patience. Often he is called in most cases. This day is not the first day that the word of God or a preacher of the word of God has sought to entreat you. Often he has called and you have not sought him. Please understand, though our confession says that he is every way infinite, there is one virtue and one attribute of God that is not infinite, and that is his long-suffering and patience. The flood in the days of Noah is the grandest testimony in all of history that the patience of God is not infinite. And though he is great in forbearance, though he is still calling to you, seek me while I may be found and call upon me while I am near. The day will come when his lips will fall silent and his spirit will cease to deal with you and you will perish in your sins. Don't trifle with the living God. Don't trifle with such a gracious and such an urgent invitation. Soon the time will come when he will not be found. Soon the time will come when he will not be near. Soon the time will come when he will not hear. David admonished Solomon. He says, "My son, know the God of your father." And I say this to the young people of this congregation, for I'm preaching mainly for your benefit today. David says to Solomon, "My son, know the God of your father and serve him with a perfect heart and with a willing mind. For Jehovah searches all hearts and understands all the imaginations of the thoughts." God knows you, son, altogether. But here is David's counsel. If you seek him, he will be found of you. But if you forsake him, he will cast you off forever. What will you do? What will you do with God's gracious but urgent invitation? We do not invite men and women and young people to come do something. We invite you to Christ. And we urge you to close with Christ. Forsake the way of the wicked. Turn to the Lord. Seek him. Call upon him. And he will profusely pardon you. That's our invitation. Let us pray. Our Father, our language fails to convey your greatness. None of the terms that we use to speak of you is adequate. Lord, we do confess that you are good and full of grace, full of mercy and loving kindness. And yes, even now, full of patience. We pray, our God, that you would look with mercy upon anyone, young or old. We pray that you would look with mercy upon any who have not yet sought you and called upon you. Lord, we confess that we are unable natively to repent of our sins. We simply love them too much. We have not the ability as the fallen sons and daughters of Adam. Natively, we confess, our God, that we cannot believe in you. We are most helpless. We ask that you would work in demonstration of the Spirit and power, and give repentance and give faith. Take out hearts of stone. Put in hearts of flesh. Our God, look with mercy, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.